Well, if you have a Bible open still there, you can turn from Psalm 31 over to Psalm 90. This morning, we'll be taking some time to just look into the 90th Psalm. We will take a pause from our series in Ecclesiastes to just look at some things that I think are good for us to be thinking about right now. Think about the surety of God in a very shaky time. If you're like me right now, you are getting all sorts of emails from everybody who has your email address. And the opening line of most of those emails is the same. It says, "This is a rapidly changing situation." I think that maybe surprises some of us at how rapidly things have changed. Just 2 weeks ago, I don't know that any of us would have thought we would be doing what we're doing here this morning. Almost every part of life has been affected by the things that have happened in our country, in our world, in the past few weeks. And because of the far-reaching changes that really affect every part of life, Americans have been forced to step back from a very busy pace in life and to, as it were, just sit and be still and have a little bit of time to think in their quietness. I've lived in Nevada for a long time. I can't say that I ever remember a time when the bars and the casinos were closed for anything. And now the bars and the casinos and the businesses and everything is closed. When you read about the great movings of God, the awakenings, as we call them sometimes, or the revivals of past days, this is often a consequence or a result of the moving of God, that God comes in and begins to move in people's lives in a very clear way, and things that were not so important, like the things of the Lord, become very important. And as a result of that, bars and businesses and other things close so that God would have his rightful place in the lives of people. It's been a long time since something like that has happened in our country. I hope you'll pray with me that God would take these days and use them perhaps to begin a new awakening in the hearts of people, that they would get serious about the things of the Lord, that in their quietness as they sit, they would think a little bit about God and think a little bit about life. I think that's what this 90th Psalm is about. It's a psalm that speaks about some serious thoughts about God and about life. These are the kinds of things I think that we do well to be thinking right now in these uncertain and shaky days. Look down in your Bibles there with me, or you can follow along on the screen as I read. We'll be reading the entire psalm together. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1, says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men,' for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We finish our years like a sigh. For the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger, and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. And satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Can we just ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word for a moment here? Father, we admit that apart from You, we can do nothing. Father, if You don't bless this time, if You don't take Your Word and open it for us to our lives and our hearts, if You don't, by Your Spirit, allow us to see what You're saying here, then this time is just a waste. And so, as was just read in the scripture reading, our trust is in You. Do what You would desire to do in this time. Minister Your Word to us, each where we sit. This morning we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was struck by the words of Derek Kidner in his commentary on this psalm. He says this, "In an age which was readier than our own to reflect on mortality and judgment, this psalm was an appointed reading at the burial of the dead. A rehearsal of the facts of death and life, which, if it was harsh at such a moment, wounded to heal." And then he goes on to say this, "It has established itself as a prayer supremely matched to times of crisis." When a crisis comes, everything in life that once mattered so deeply to us doesn't seem to matter as much anymore. Those are times, I think, really gifts from the hand of God to allow us to step back from life, to just sit down and think a little bit about some things that we ought to think about. And I think that's what is happening here in this 90th Psalm. You notice perhaps at the very top of the psalm a title. You'll see that this title tells us that this is a psalm written by Moses, the man of God. As such, it's probably the oldest of all the psalms, and yet its truths are so very important, so very contemporary, so very current for us to consider right now. Moses was a man who understood difficulties. He's a man who understood what a crisis is. And as such, I think he has the authority to speak to us a little bit about the things of life. He may win the not-so-coveted award of the all-time worst job ever. In his younger years, Moses was a man with a plan. He was ready to get some things done, to do something for God. He was ready to deliver God's people from slavery in Egypt. But killing an Egyptian and hiding his body in the sand was not quite as effective as Moses had hoped it would be. And Moses ends up running for fear of his life out into the desert. He becomes, for the next 40 years of his life, a shepherd on the backside of the desert in Midian. And over those 40 years, God is really beginning to forge into Moses' life this character quality called meekness. Meekness many times is something we describe this way, that it's power under control. And Moses would need that meekness for the next years of his life. He's now 80 years old. He's been shepherding sheep for 40 years, and God comes and calls him not to shepherd sheep any longer, but to be a shepherd of God's people, to lead them out of slavery and to lead them to the land that God had promised to give to them. And I just wonder, in imagining Moses shepherding people for the next 40 years, how often in the midst of this shepherding did he mutter under his breath, "Sheep were easier, sheep were easier." But God is at work in here in his people. He powerfully delivers them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them out across the Red Sea. You remember that the armies of Pharaoh pursue them into the middle of the sea, and God closes the sea around the armies and delivers his people from these armies forever. Then God takes his people and he takes them to Mount Sinai. He gives them the law and then leads them right there to the border of the land that God had promised to give to them. Remember, all the way back to Abraham, God had said he would give his people a land. And so he brings them right there to the border of this land. And that's when things get ugly. Because of fear and because of unbelief, the people see the walled cities. They see the giants in the land. They see all sorts of obstacles that they believe they can't overcome. And they say in Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness." And God says, "Well, if that's what you want, then that's what you can have. You can spend the next 38 or 39 years of your life wandering around this wilderness until every person who failed to believe the promises of God and trust the power of God will die in this wilderness, and the next generation will enter in." And now Moses' job gets a whole lot harder. He has now the responsibility of leading a couple million people through the wilderness for the next 38 years, and the only thing that's happening is funerals. Food and water are scarce, far more scarce than we've seen in the past few weeks. And every time something goes wrong and the people have a complaint, they complain to Moses and they complain to God. I'm not sure that Moses would have had the little bumper sticker on the back of his camel with the palm trees that says "no bad days." I'm not sure that he would have had that plastered there. I think that Moses understood that life has its bad days. It has its times of crisis. It has its moments of difficulty. So Moses is uniquely qualified to speak to us about times of crisis. At some point, he sits down and pens this 90th psalm. Some people believe that Numbers chapter 20 is the backdrop for this psalm. If you were to take a little bit of time to look at Numbers chapter 20, you would see that there are four experiences that are very painful for Moses in that chapter. Four losses and discouragements and heartaches. Four reminders that life is uncertain and it is constantly changing. Reminders of the very things that we've seen in our country and in our world in these past few weeks. Let me just mention those four things briefly for us to set the backdrop here. Numbers chapter 20 tells us in verse number 1, the first difficulty that Moses experiences is that his sister Miriam dies. Now he knows that this whole generation is going to die. It's not a surprise, but when it's your own sister, it strikes home. And so he mourns the loss of his sister. And then secondly, we see that God's people in the wilderness there are short on water, and they begin to complain again, and they begin to say, "Why have you made us come out of Egypt into this terrible place?" And Moses and Aaron get alone with God, and God says that he'd like the people to come and gather around this rock, and Moses is to speak to the rock, and God would then provide water from the rock. And Moses gathers the people, and when they're there, he gives them a little lecture. And he says, "Must we fetch water for you from this rock?" And he takes his staff and he strikes the rock. And in that moment, Moses and Aaron lose the opportunity to enter into the land that God had promised. Something they had been waiting for all these years is gone in just a moment. And then they want to travel through the country of Edom. It's much closer to their destination. And so they request permission from the king of Edom. Now, Edom would be the descendants of Esau. So this is a brother nation. Remember Jacob and Esau. Israel, the descendants of Jacob. Edom, the descendants of Esau. And yet they say, "We're going to come through your land. If it would be okay, we'll stay on the highway. We're not going to touch the fields and the grain. We're not going to get into the grapes and the vineyards. We're just going to pass through." And the king of Edom comes out against them with armies and force to physically keep them from passing through their land. Another failure, a denial, a discouragement. And then lastly in that chapter, Moses' right-hand man, his friend, his brother Aaron, dies, unable to enter into the promised land. And so he has here four difficult experiences, four blows. And here he, as it were, steps back and says, what are we to think about God? What are we to think about life when crisis hijacks our plans and our days? There are four truths in this psalm that Moses affirms for us here. Four things, I think, that are good for us to be thinking about right now. And I'd just like to take the rest of our time to point them out for us. The first truth he affirms is the sureness of God. You see that in the first two verses of Psalm 90. The sureness of God. He says in verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And what he's affirming here in the opening line is that God is this place of safety. God is this place of security. God is this refuge for his people in all generations and at all times. Because he speaks of all generations, my friends, we can come to this psalm this morning and we can set our feet on this anchoring truth that God is for us an eternal dwelling place. What an analogy for a man like Moses who has been living his life in everything temporary, tents in the wilderness. And here he says that God is for him and for his people an eternal dwelling place. In all generations, in all situations, in all crises, in all times, he is always safe, he is always secure, he never changes. Can you think of anything else that never changes? Anything else in life that you see or you know? I mean, the stock market has, in just a matter of weeks, given up 3 years of gains. Your employment situation, your savings, the economy, politics, always changing. Your situation in life, the health of your family. Everything around us is in a constant state of flux and change. Nothing stays the same. Nothing is secure except God. God is the one who never changes. Even these pictures of permanence, you see them there in verse number 2. The mountains, he speaks of them as the fact that they were not always around. They didn't just come from eternity past, but they were born, as it were. They have a creation moment when God made them, and they have an expiration date. Even the things of life that seem most sure to us are not indeed permanent. But he says that's not true of God. Notice what he says at the end of verse number 2 there, speaking of God here, even from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. God is the same in all generations. My friends, life has good days and life has bad days. We saw that in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. There are seasons of life that God sovereignly ordains and allows to come. Life has blessings and life has sorrows. But in our ever-changing world, we can run to our never changing God, because he is the same refuge for us today as he was for Moses. My friends, I hope you'll take some time to meditate on this truth until you feel as though your feet have a solid place to stand. For those who know God as their Savior, for those who belong to him, he is our eternal refuge. Moses affirms the surety of God. The second thing he affirms here is the shortness of life. And you see that in verses 3 through 6. If we are going to step back from life and sit quietly and just think a little bit about life, we need to think about all of life. And one of the things we often don't like to think about is this reality that life is short. Look at the little phrases he uses in these few verses here. He uses the phrase back to dust in verse number 3. We were made from dust. You can read there in Genesis, and he says that God turns men back into dust. He speaks of our life like a watch in the night there in verse number 4, like as if a few security people who were watching the city would divide the night up into maybe 3 sections of 4 hours each. Your life is just a few hours. Swept away like a flood there in verse number 5. Like a dream, verse 5. Like grass springs up in the morning after the rain and then is scorched at the heat of the day. Verses 5 and 6. Now, those are not the kinds of descriptions that we like to use of life. Those are not the kinds of things we like to think about life. They're not worked into a poem in the middle of a Hallmark birthday card that you give to someone. I just want to remind you that your life is going to be swept away. But they are the kinds of things that are true. I'm not trying to be unloving or unkind this morning in reminding us that life is short. In fact, I didn't bring it up. Moses brought it up. I felt torn because I want to encourage us this morning on the truths of God. But, dear friends, I think that God would have us to think about this right now, that life is short. This is what's on everybody's mind, isn't it? The whole world is thinking about one thing, one sickness, one virus. The reason we can't meet together this morning is because of this thing. And at the center of this virus is the issue of death. Life is brief. Death is certain. That is why things are the way that they are. And the reality and the danger of death is on everybody's mind right now. And I think that it's good for us to take a moment to think about this reality. The Bible tells us this. Life is short and everyone is going to die. But why? Why must it be this way? Why are we going to die? I think that's why he turns in his third affirmation to the seriousness of sin. You see that in verses 7 through 11. The reason that death comes is because of sin. The Bible is very clear about this. We die because of our sin. Look at verse number 7. He says, we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities, it's a word for sin, before you. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our biggest problem is not that life is so quick and that we're going to die, but our biggest problem is that we as sinners will stand before God and face His wrath, as He speaks of there in verse number 7. We're consumed by God's anger. We justly deserve that. Moses was a man who knew both of these realities. He understood the shortness and the certainty of death. He understood the shortness of life and the certainty of death, and he understood the seriousness of sin. He saw what happened when the Egyptians hardened their heart against God. He saw the death angel come and take all those firstborn children. He saw God close the sea around the armies of Egypt. He saw the rebellion of Korah. He saw the ground open up and swallow these people who were living in rebellion. He saw that as a faithful servant of God called to do this job of leading the people into this land, that one moment of sinful anger in striking a rock brought with it consequences that he could have never imagined. Moses understood that God is holy and that sin has consequences. Listen to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Of Romans 5 puts it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and that one man it's talking about is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. The language of Romans 5 verse 12 is a little more striking in the middle of a global pandemic, isn't it? Did you notice that there? Sin enters by one man. One man brings this problem into our world. And then, like an unstoppable virus, it spreads to all people. And now it says that all of us are sinners, and all of us will face the consequences of sin, which is death. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 puts it this way, and that is it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, speaking of those people who do not know Christ. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day." And nowhere does the Bible say, but these serious statements about the punishment for sin, they don't apply to people who are nice people. To people who are trying to do their best in life, to be a friend and a neighbor to other people, to try to be kind and helpful, people who attend church. No, it's not for them. No, my friends, the Bible doesn't say that. Notice that verse number 8 actually tells us the opposite, that for every one of us, our sins, our iniquities are right there in the presence of God. They are before His face. There are no good people. That's what the Bible tells us. Every one of us is sinners. God sees our sin, no matter how big or how small it may seem to us. To sin, to violate His holy law, is a contradiction of His character. It brings with it the justice and the punishment that each of us deserve. My friends, sin is far more deadly than any virus. It has a 100% death rate. And it has infected all of us. There is no cure. The only cure for our sin is the cure that God has provided in Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This is God's answer. This is what God has done to the problem of our sin that brings the sureness of death and judgment. God has provided a Savior. His name is Jesus Christ. He entered our world of brokenness and sorrow. He lived among sinners, and yet He never sinned. He was absolutely perfect, unlike you and I. And He became for us our representative, our substitute. At the end of His life, He was taken and He was crucified on a cross, rejected by the men who were killing Him and rejected by His Father. He hung on that cross and for about 3 hours in darkness and silence. What's happening there? What's happening is God the Father is putting the punishment, the judgment that you and I deserve for our sin on Him. He is our substitute. God in love would punish His own Son so that sinners like us might be forgiven. Life is short and sin is serious, but God is merciful. He is merciful to sinners, and He says to us, "If you would come to Me, if you would repent of your sin and admit that you are a sinner who cannot get yourself to heaven by anything that you do, you would come to Me for life and in faith place your only hope for life and death in Jesus." God says, "I would give you life." He doesn't ask us to clean up our life before we come. He tells us to come just as we are, to believe in Him alone as our Savior. He would forgive us and make us His own. Now, friend, maybe that's you this morning. Maybe right where you sit, you understand that you've broken God's law and that you deserve His just punishment, that life is brief and you will stand before Him very soon. And this morning in your heart, God is beginning to impress upon you your need to flee to Him for safety, that He would be your eternal dwelling place. You can do that right where you sit. I know it seems awkward. Maybe you're sitting in front of a television or a phone. I'm reminded of the testimony of one of our men who comes here who tells the story that his life was a wreck and his mind was full of chemicals and he was watching the TV and the gospel was presented, this good news about salvation. And the invitation was given to come and pray and ask the Lord to be his Savior. And he did right there. He got on his knees. And he asked the Lord to be his Savior, and his life is different. Would you come this morning right there where you are? Would you turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior? God is sure. Life is brief. And sin is serious. But fourthly, Moses affirms one more thing. In verses 12 through 17 at the end of the psalm, he affirms the centrality of prayer. Really, the whole psalm is called a prayer of Moses, but this last portion is the portion that sounds most to us like a prayer. It's a series of petitions or requests. And really what Moses says here is when we rightly understand the sureness of God and the shortness of life and the seriousness of sin, then we rightly understand that our desperate hope, what we need in life and in death, is God. And so he turns to God here with a series of prayers. My friends, that's what each of us should be doing at this time. That's what our country needs to do right now. That's what we as a church need to be doing right now. Turn to God in serious times of prayer. There are six short prayers in these last few verses here. I think they would be good for us to be thinking, good for us to be praying at times of uncertainty such as this. I've tried to condense them down into just six two-word statements. Teach us, save us, satisfy us, gladden us, help us, and use us. Just notice them briefly here, and then we'll be finished. His first prayer there from verse 12, teach us. Teach us to number our days. He said that life is brief. And if we're going to live wisely, as he says there in the second line of verse number 12, that we would have a heart of wisdom. If we're going to live wisely, then we need to understand that the briefness, the shortness of life should be seen in light of another reality, and that is eternity. These two truths are contrasted throughout this psalm. He begins with the eternity of God and then the shortness, the brevity of us as mankind. So if we're going to live as we ought, we need to understand that life should be lived in light of eternity. That's what true wisdom is. Wisdom views one thing in light of another. If you're going to panic shop, you may go into the grocery store and buy yourself 10 boxes of spaghetti. Take them home and save them on your shelf. What you're probably not doing in panic shopping, what you'll probably not do is go in and buy 10 pounds of bananas. Because you know that wisdom sees one thing in light of another thing. And wisdom for us, if we're going to live life, is seeing that our life, brief and short as it is, must be seen in light of eternity. We need this bigger picture. We need this perspective. We need to see what's happening in our world right now, but we need to understand that God has called us to live and to think and to pray in light of eternity. So he says, teach us to number our days. The second prayer there in verse 13 is, save us. Save us. Notice he phrases it this way, do return, O Lord. I think his prayer here is, turn to us in kindness. How often when you read through those books in the Old Testament, Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you see the people constantly turning their heart away from God and constantly experiencing the distance between them and God and the consequences that sin brings. And here this prayer is just admitting, God, our hearts drift from you. We go away from you. Yes, we as individuals. Yes, we as a church. And yes, we as a country. And our prayer is, God, turn to us. Return to us. We've turned our face from you. We're asking you in your mercy to turn to us again. Save us. His third prayer in verse 14 there is satisfy us. Our greatest need, he speaks of in verse 14, is the need to be satisfied with the loving kindness of God right there in the morning. This word loving kindness is a word used 127 times through the Psalms. It speaks of the loyal, faithful love of God. Satisfy us with your loyal, faithful love. We may not have all that we think we need in life. We may be without some items that we would like to buy at the store right now, but God, satisfy us with your loyal, faithful, loving kindness. His fourth prayer in verse 15 is gladden us. Gladden us. Make us glad, he says. Life has bad days, and life has good days. And really, this prayer is a prayer that says, Lord, let the days of gladness at least be equal to the days of sadness and sorrow. Make them balance. And really, if we were to think about the truth is that for God's people, the days of gladness and the days of sadness don't balance at all. In fact, they're not even close. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. He says that this momentary light affliction, talking about life right now, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. My friend, however bad life is for us right now, it's just a momentary weight of affliction. It's only here for a moment. It will be gone. And then if you know the Lord is your Savior, there is an eternal weight of glory. Gladden us. His fifth prayer there in verse 16, he says, help us. Help us. Let your work appear to your servants. I think this is a prayer where he's just saying to God, Lord, we're asking you to do your work. We're asking you to do these things. We want to see your power. We want to see your hand at work in our life and our situation. We want our children, as he speaks of in the second line there, to see your majesty. We want to glory in who you are. We want to rejoice that we've seen your hand at work in our life. Show your power. Help us. His last prayer there in verse 17, he says, use us. Use us. We want your favor on us. We want you to make your face to shine on us. We want you to take our brief life and our meager efforts and make them count for something. How frustrating it must have been for Moses to spend his life walking around the wilderness conducting funerals. What's this all about? He says, God, make my life count for something. Use it. I think that's a prayer that we should be praying right now. People all around us are thinking, they're fearful, they're searching, and we have the answer. The surety of life, the hope, the joy of life, and the steadfast love of God is found only in Him. Lord, we know those things are found in You, so make our efforts count for something eternal. Give us opportunities to share those things with others. I wonder, my friend, how are you this morning? Have you recognized these truths that Moses affirms? Have you realized that sin is serious and life is short? Have you understood that your greatest need in life is God alone? And have you come to Him as your Savior? Can you say with Moses, God, I know that You are my eternal dwelling place. From the sureness of God to the certainty of prayer, with all the difficulty of life in between, I think that these are the kinds of things we need to be thinking and praying right now. I wonder if you would take verses 12 through 17 this week and make them a part of your prayer time and just join with Moses in asking God to do these things in your life and in the lives of the people that we love around us. Some of the most powerful moments of God's moving in history the times when people get serious about who God is, the times when things are as right as they're going to be down here, these times of awakening or revivals, if you trace them backward, they almost always begin with prayer. Someone, somewhere, got serious about prayer. This would be a time for such a thing. There is uncertainty around us in every direction, no matter where you look. No matter what channel you flip to on the TV, no matter what you see around you, uncertainty is everywhere. Unless we look up. And when we look up, we know the certainty that we as God's people can have, even in shaky times, because we belong to a sure God. And so I would encourage us this week to dwell on that reality. Take a moment to pray together, and then we will be dismissed by listening to a song together. So if you would just bow with me in prayer. Lord, we see all sorts of things in life that would cause us to fear and panic and worry. And we need a sure place for our feet to stand. And so remind us this morning that you are for us a refuge. You are the eternal dwelling for your people. You are from everlasting and you will be to everlasting. That the greatest hope in life and death is to belong to you. Lord, we pray that you would work these truths down into our hearts. That in the times of quietness, if we've been relieved of some responsibilities and we've been told to stay home and just sit, that we would think about God and we would think about life and we would think about these realities. Lord, help us as your people to be praying these things. Make your face to shine upon us. Bless the work of our hands, we pray. And Lord, if someone is unsure of their eternity, not sure they belong to you, in simple childlike faith this morning, I pray that you would help them to bow the knee to you, to admit their sin, to turn to you and trust only in you as their Savior. Work your will in our life as we continue to trust you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.